Good morning. Crucifixion was probably the most horrible form of capital punishment ever devised by man. The ancient Persians practiced it, dating back to 522 BC. For example, when Darius, a Persian ruler, conquered Babylon in the Second Conquest, he had 3,000 leading citizens crucified. Later, crucifixion became a mode of Greek execution. Following the destruction of Tyre, Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 men of military age. On occasion, the Jews resorted to crucifixion. In the interbiblical period, Alexander Janus, 103 to 76 BC, crucified 800 Pharisees who had been involved in a revolt. The Romans, however, were most noted for the practice. In 71 BC, following a slave revolt in Rome, 6,000 recaptured slaves were crucified on the Appian Way. The verb crucify, 46 times in the New Testament, was used by the inspired writers of the New Testament to depict the mode of Jesus' death, but not his only. Two other men were crucified at the same time as Christ. All four gospel writers are emphatic that two criminals were crucified, one on either side of the Savior. Matthew 27:38, Mark 15:27, Luke 23:32, and John 19:18. These two additional victims were identified as robbers or malefactors. This fourfold testimony emphasizes the importance of understanding the full picture of this historical situation. Several prophets indicated the manner of Christ's death. David spoke of the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced, Psalm 22:16. Isaiah announced that he would be wounded for our transgressions, chapter 53, verse 5. Zechariah told of a day of grace when many within the Hebrew family would mourn over him whom they had pierced. He further added that in that day a fountain would be opened for sin and uncleanness, chapter 12, verse 11 and following, and chapter 13, verse 1. In addition, there were subtle prophetic hints that Jesus' death would be cast into the mold of a criminal. This thought is implied when the prophet foretold that the grave of Jehovah's servant would be with the wicked, and that he would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 9 and verse 12. Jesus specifically declared this latter prophecy was to be fulfilled ultimately in him, Luke 22, verse 37. It is important, therefore, for the Bible student to not only look at the circumstances pertaining to the Lord's death, but likewise to the details of the two crucified men that died on the same occasion. There are valuable lessons to be learned from all three deaths. Three times in the New Testament, reference is made to the cross of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:17, Galatians 6:12, and Philippians 3:18. In this lesson, we will address several ideas associated with that cross, as that term is used metaphorically to represent the death of Christ portrayed in the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Galatians 5, verse 11. The cross of Christ was a cross of love. Early in his ministry, Jesus declared, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," John 3:14. He then affirms in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Clearly, the conclusion to be drawn is that the cross was a manifestation of God's love for lost humanity. Similarly, John later would record these words, "Unto him who loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood," Revelation 1, verse 5. The cross was an emblem of the unfathomable love of God, and likewise that of his beloved Son. The cross of Christ was a cross of sacrifice. Paul reminded the saints in Ephesus that Christ loved them, and the expression of that love was that he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor and a sweet smell, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Reflect upon the fact that Jesus, by virtue of the incarnation, John 1, 18, which ultimately was in view of his destined appointment with the cross, sacrificed his heavenly relationship with God for a third of the century, John 6, 38. He sacrificed his equality with the Father in terms of their respective roles, which involved the death of the cross, Philippians 2, 6, and 8. He sacrificed his immunity to temptation, James 1, 13, Hebrews 4, 15. He sacrificed his biological life as an atoning offering for sin, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The cross of Christ was a cross of peace. Jesus was able to implement a plan of reconciliation by which sinful humanity could be at peace with the holy God, from whom sin had demanded a separation, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and Romans 5 and following. This he accomplished through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:19-20. Also, by his death, the Lord was able to break down the middle wall of partition that had kept Jew and Gentile estranged. Peace was provided for both segments of humanity, so that in Christ no longer is there Jew or Greek. Christians become one in him, Ephesians 2:13-18 and Galatians 3:28. The cross of Christ was a cross of joy. The writer of the book of Hebrews sought to encourage his Christian Jewish kinsmen to remain faithful to the Lord and to run with patience the race before them. The prime incentive for such persistence is to look to Jesus as the perfect model of their fidelity. In considering the Savior's determination to implement the plan of salvation, the writer states that the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. It is very difficult to think of joy and the cross at the same time, but there it is in all its majesty. The Savior's joy over the potential salvation of the human family eclipsed the shame of the cross. As noted earlier, two robbers were crucified in the company of Jesus. Initially, both men railed on the Lord, Matthew 27:39-44. Joining the chorus of passerby, together with the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the robbers endorsed the vicious chant, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusts God, let him deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Matthew 27:42-43. The apostle adds in verse 44, "And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach." As we presently learn, one of these evil men later would reverse his blasphemous disposition. For now, however, we will focus upon the one who did not. There are several conclusions one may reasonably draw regarding this terrible specimen of self-endowed depravity. First of all, he had no fear of God, Romans 3:10-18. No respect for divine law, no sense of sacred justice, and no consciousness of the eternal state in which he was poised to enter. He appears to have been void of moral and religious sensitivity. What a fool he was! He was possessed of a blighted, hardened soul that not even the discipline of a horrible crucifixion could awaken. Since he endorsed the sentiments expressed in Matthew 27:42-43, one can only surmise, therefore, that he had at least some threshold of knowledge regarding Christ, his marvelous deeds, and his teachings. For example, when the Lord's adversaries exclaimed, "He saved others," it was an inadvertent concession, even though sarcastically, that he had delivered others by his miracles, John 11:47. But now he could do nothing for himself. It seems almost certain that this rogue, like so many others, had hardened his own heart in disbelief, John 12:37-40. He unequivocally rejected Christ as King, and apparently despised him since he endorsed the taunts hurled at the Savior at the height of his agony. 2. He repudiated Jesus' claim of being the Son of God. He was willing to step into the horrible darkness of eternal condemnation with a heart of skeptical hate. Legions follow him today with like animosity as the generations come and go. Many share the same hostility, and no level of conscience, pain, or danger can awaken a sense of need in their blighted souls. The story of the penitent robber is well known, and we will deal with him in detail next week when we consider the subject, "What about the thief on the cross?" We will, however, briefly deal with him today. The significant text is found in Luke 23:40-43. "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said unto him, 'Truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" The adversative particle "but" emphasizes a contrast between this man and the criminal just discussed. Additionally, the word "other" is describing the penitent robber. This is a term that frequently makes a distinction, not just in individuals, but also in kind. It may contrast the callousness of the villain with that of the residual honesty existing in the heart of the other, the contrite robber. As to what led to the radical change in the sorrowful robber, the record is silent. One can only speculate, and we do so with restraint. Surely the character observed in Jesus contributed to the shift in temperament. For instance, the Lord's prayer for his enemies in verse 34. This robber may have had some lingering knowledge of Christ from previous association, which now was ignited into faith, or perhaps even a renewed faith. A careful examination of his statements reveals a number of inferences that hint of previous knowledge. As one scholar carefully observes, the grieving robber exercises astounding insight into the status and identity of Jesus. The reaction of Christ to this sincere man was a vivid commentary on him who knows the hearts of people. That the man was pardoned is scarcely open to dispute. This case may never be employed legitimately in an effort to negate the new covenant obligation to obey the full complement of gospel conditions for salvation, including baptism for the remission of sins. Until the new will was probated, men could not be held accountable for its conditions. While the testator, Christ, still lived among men, he could grant salvation as he would. Mark 2, verse 5. After his death for our sins, it is granted according to the terms of the will. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. That new will mandates he who believes and is immersed shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Three crosses and riveting data connected with each. One victim was God incarnate, the Savior. The others, ordinary men. One of these was a resolute renegade. The other, a confessed sinner who surrendered as a disciple. Of these two, which do you identify more closely in disposition? If there's any way that we can help you, would you please let us know? And until next week, may God bless and keep you.